1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, read to the end of the chapter. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that they which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, notice in verse 13 that Paul gives his reason for writing this to the believers in Thessalonica, that they expected the kingdom of God and the Lord, the Messiah, to come and to bring in his kingdom, restore immortal life, to do the wonderful things that it says in the prophets. And some of them, as they're waiting, he didn't come, and some of the people, the believers, passed away. They passed away. And so the reasoning, you can see right off the bat how differently they reasoned from the way we do. You see, we wouldn't be alarmed about this, that someone died. We wouldn't be alarmed about that. We'd say, well, they died and went to heaven, and we're going to go too, because we have not had the vision of the kingdom. So this verse 13 makes no sense to us. It only makes sense to people who are very earthly minded concerning their salvation and who really had no hope of what happened after you died. Do you see that? Do you see what I'm saying? These people are evincing no hope after death. They are completely oriented toward an earthly kingdom. From the first century till now, that concept of the earthly kingdom has been done away. And so this makes no sense to us why they would be sorrowing. But they were sorrowing because if you read the Old Testament very carefully regarding the attitude of people toward death, I mean the attitude of God's people toward death in the Old Testament, you'll find that they regarded death as the end of everything. In the Old Testament, there absolutely is no vision of a paradise in the spirit realm or anything. For example, Psalms 18, where the Spirit of God speaking in David, Melech David, gives you the typical Old Testament attitude toward death. Psalms 18, verse 4, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell, that is, of Sheol, or the grave, compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. See, that idea follows all the way through the Old Testament among the godly. The idea is that no one praises God in death. Death is the end of everything. But they had this tremendous hope of an earthly kingdom. The prophets never spoke of life in the hereafter in the spirit realm. Never once. They did speak of the resurrection. And you'll find that in Isaiah. Thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Daniel 12 spoke of the resurrection. Job said, in my flesh shall I see God. they spoke of the resurrection, but never once, to my knowledge, of what happens to you after you die. There is a passage in Psalms that says, "Thou wilt afterward receive me to glory." But I'm afraid we put into that word glory there our meaning of glory. And there's no other passage like it. So it's just not a central doctrine whatsoever in the Old Testament that there's anything positive after death. All of it was related to, let's look at a typical passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Verse 12. Now, this would be more characteristic of the Old Testament hope of glory. Typical Old Testament hope of glory, Ezekiel 37:12. "Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." See, that was their hope, was immortality. Right? You'll find that same thing in Daniel 12. I think this is where the Seventh-day Adventists, perhaps this is where they get their doctrine that the dead are in the ground and not in the spirit realm, which is a strong doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventists. I think they're incorrect in that, but anyway, that's what they hold forth to believe. Daniel 12, verse 2. "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." You see the attitude? They sleep in the dust. They sleep in the dust. Now, the Witch of Endor was able to raise up the spirit of Samuel, and he spoke to Saul, and he said, "Why have you troubled me?" And he came up from the nether regions of the earth. Now, scholars, Christian scholars, have hypothesized that when it says Jesus led captivity captive, that he took those people that were in the nether realms and took them up into the spiritual paradise with him. However, it is not taught clearly, and it is merely an assumption, a trying to piece together of things to make some sense out of our vision of heaven. But I want you to see, first of all, that there is no vision of anything except dust. Those who sleep in the dust. So the hope is that God would bring them up and bring them into their land. And whenever the prophets talk about the kingdom, they talk about the earth. See, the earth shall be filled. Typical passages in Isaiah 11. See, God is bringing us back to an apostolic viewpoint, and it will make some of the sayings of Paul make much more sense. Isaiah 11, you get your typical vision of the kingdom of Isaiah. Verse 9 talks about the child eating the wolf and so on, whatever. And in verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full," the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. You see that vision? That's the vision of the prophets. That's Messiah, Mashiach, speaking in the prophets. You recall Peter said that they search what the manner of Messiah speaking in them to testify. And the sufferings of Messiah and the glory that should follow. It's never heaven. It's always the earth that the prophets. And that is the true vision. That's what Jesus preached. See, the coming of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Never going to heaven. Never once did he preach that. And John the Baptist also. So you have to interpret Paul in that way. Another favorite passage is over toward the end of Isaiah, chapter 65, I believe it is. Okay. That would be a typical vision for the Jews. Where is it saying here? In the new earth that I will create. It's in 17. Behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and so on. All right, and notice verse 21, the vision. See? They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. See? It's all, and then there's a passage near here, I'll say, where it talks about boys and girls playing in the streets of Jerusalem. Then you go over to Zechariah in the last chapter. You wonder why I'm a kingdom preacher? Because that's what the Bible is about. God called me to preach the Bible, not men's notions of what ought to be there. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Now this is talking about after the Lord has come. He comes in chapter 14. And then after that he comes, chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, that is those nations that were not destroyed in Armageddon, which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. You know what that means? That means that upon the horses there'll be bells of holiness unto the Lord. And I say that because sometimes it's hard to realize the inviolability of the Word of God. It is very difficult. When you get into obscure passages, we have to skim through them, especially if we're tired. But the Word of God is absolutely inviolable. This shall come to pass exactly as it says. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar, that everything shall be holy. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. Now see there, where you get into actual sacrifice, see there we have to, that's the problem in the Old Testament. I can't give you complete rules of hermeneutics because you have to know when to move into the spiritual realm. Like, that we know there's been no more sacrifice, so we know that God has to speak to people in terms that they understand. So we know that that's talking about the sacrifices of the Spirit. But God spoke to them. He's saying that though what he's saying is there, is explained in that last clause, there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. He's talking about the New Jerusalem. It's holy. Everything is holy. That's the way that should be interpreted. Alright, now, you can see then, when Jesus came preaching, he never preached going to heaven. In fact, as I told you, that expression, go to heaven, is not even in the whole entire New Testament, not even once. He came preaching the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom is coming. And you know, I want to tell you something that God made real to me a night or two ago. It's a terrible thing to be lost. And God made that real to me the other night. When you get into kingdom teaching and kingdom understanding, all of your terms, you have to be redefined. Virtually all of them, not the blood atonement certainly, but most of your terms have to be redefined, whether it's born again or grasping that for which you've been grasped on. Your whole concept of the New Jerusalem, heaven and everything has to be redefined in terms of the kingdom. And so I'm not an evangelist by and large, and And I don't preach heaven and hell so much. I'm glad some do. It's in the Bible. But this term lost. See, I don't preach to sinners very much. My message is to the saints. I don't get into that area very much. And I don't know how that term comes across. I think it comes across if you don't go through the four steps of salvation, I think is the traditional thinking, you'll be lost, meaning when you die, you don't go to heaven, you go to hell. And that is the concepts, apart from the term, is true. If you abide in the Lord, your end will be good. If you don't, it will be bad. But the Lord will speak to me about what it means to be lost in a kingdom sense. And what that means is not a simple matter of heaven and hell. It's not simple. See, the Lord didn't come preaching about heaven and hell. He came preaching about eternal life. And that's the issue. That's the issue. There is a hell, but when the new age comes, even hell itself shall be cast into the lake of fire. Death itself. There'll be no hell. There'll be no death. The thing to be concerned about is the lake of fire. Hell is apparently a temporary thing. It's a torment for people that didn't behave themselves as they should. But that's not the eternal destiny of people. That will be thrown into the lake of fire when its tormenting work has been finished. Death and hell ride together on horses. And when their tormenting work and their separating work has been done, they themselves, the spirit of death and the spirit of hell, should be cast into the lake of fire. Being lost means that you're lost to the kingdom. It means that God's processes of redemption, of rescuing you from that which came upon you because of the sin of Adam and Eve, the loss of God's presence, rebellion, sin, self-centeredness, which is the greatest of all monsters that's in us, is this terrible self that keeps us bound so that we can't get lost in the fullness of God. It just keeps us grasping, you know. You see people trying to grasp dying to self. They even try to grasp. It's just our nature, you know. God promises us something, we try to grasp that. And we want to be kings and priests, we try to grasp that. It takes a long time before God beats us down to the place where we have a gentler attitude. And this terrible self-centeredness that causes us to be grasping and vaunting ourselves and other problems is a terrible beast, worse, I think, than the lust of the flesh. And all of these we inherited from Adam. And the Lord came not saying, do this and you'll go to heaven, do that and you'll go to hell. That isn't what the message of Christianity is. The Lord came saying, the Redeemer has come. I have come to redeem you, that is, to redeem you from the lust of the flesh, to redeem you from your self-will, to redeem you from the things that bring hell on you and bring death on you. It's an altogether different concept. It doesn't have to do with destination. It has to do with what you are. The destination follows. It's what we are that is the problem. Do you know what being lost means in those terms? It means that God is sick and tired of trying to redeem you. And there just isn't anything worse than that. Remember where God said in Genesis 6, my spirit will not always strive with man? You know, when God finally sees you're just not going to go his way. See, it's not a simple matter of did you accept Jesus? Didn't you accept? A lot of people accept Jesus and they're more of a hellish monster than 1,000 people that never heard of Jesus. It isn't. This, I'm telling you, this four steps of salvation is sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal if there ever was. Now, it's good in the hands of a spirit-filled minister if you're getting the breath of God and the presence of God with it, but when you take it out of that concept, it's just not the way God acts. God works in bigger scenes than that. And he comes to the person, he says, I want to save you, meaning I want to rescue you from what has happened to you because of your inheritance. I want to make you something glorious in my kingdom. And when that spirit deals with us so gently and so wonderfully, And we keep saying, no, I'll go my own way. No, I'll go my own way. No, I'll go my own way. Now, come on, child, that's not going to do you any good. That's just not right. No, I'm going to have my own way. My spirit will not always strive with man. And when God decides that you, in the fullness of knowledge, and in the fullness of choice, not some poor beleaguered person that wish they could do better, but are all bowed down in their ignorance and guilt and all the other things that afflict us, that just way back in their soul there's a little bird that keeps saying, serve the Lord, and they wish that bird were bigger, you know, wished it were an eagle. I'm not, God has endless mercies on those people. And that's why he says the smoking flax he will not quench and the bruised reed. God has endless patience. Well, when he has a person who is in possession of their faculties, you know, where you're getting up into the area of deliberate sin, arrogance, God, I'm you're there and I'm here, and this, you know, in so many words, is what I am saying. And God knows that that's the way you're going to go. He quits dealing with you. See, you can be forgiven in this world, and you can be forgiven in the next. You remember what Jesus said, they that blaspheme the Holy Spirit can neither be forgiven in this world nor in the next. And there are some things that you cannot be forgiven for in this world, but you will be in the next. But when a person makes up their mind, and they just decide, I'm going to be my own master. It isn't the person that is bound in adultery. That isn't where the problem is. The problem is in the person who is prideful against God, who has decided to retain his own thing, like Satan, you know. That's the person that's in a heavy state. And when God sees that you're going to be no friend of God's, he says, those that hate me, I will repay to their face. And that is worse. That's a worse case of being lost than hell ever can be. Because you see, the rich man in hell was not lost to God. See, because he was crying out for mercy and for his brothers. The man I'm talking about is in those hell, in the very flames of hell. If God were to come and deliver him, he would say, yes, but on my terms. See, he retains his integrity even in hell. And that man is lost. He's lost to God. And since God will permit no other gods, that to that man is reserved what Jude says in the book of Jude, a fate that can't be imagined. It says, and these are religious people too. These are people that are in the church. Verse 12 of Jude, these are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. In the Holy Land, that's bad news. They have the appearance they've got something going, but they don't. Carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth. They're without fruit. They're twice dead. That is, they have died in Adam and then they have died again by their own choice. Plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars. Wandering stars. See, they're stars. There's a strong people. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You have chosen to live apart from God. Live apart from God. Boy. And you know, when that word comes, he that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. It doesn't carry any hope of change. See, you're sealed in, it's like you're sealed in your own juices and cooked. That's it. You've made your choice. Isn't that a fearful thing? God showed me how terrible that is. how terrible it is to be lost to the kingdom. God will bring in every last beggar, you know. But the person who comes to God rich, bad news. So we always want to pray for our loved ones and for ourselves that we'll never be lost to the redemptive works of God. And no matter how we stumble and fall and flail around, I just pray, say, God, thresh me however you will, but just save me. Don't ever give up on me, Lord. Don't ever take your hand from me. Boy, that's my prayer. Don't ever leave me to my own devices. So, you see, the hope of the kingdom is not the simplistic hope of, well, I said the formula, so when I die, I go to the streets of gold. That's not the Bible hope. The Bible hope, Old Testament and New, is this passage, the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. Not the going of the church. See the difference? The hope is the coming. The coming. And these people were feared, as we used to say, that they were saying to themselves, well, my husband died. And you can see that the apostles didn't preach about that he'd have a wonderful place with Jesus, a mansion in heaven. As far as they were concerned, that was it. You know? Because the Lord was coming and they were going into the kingdom, but this dead person, they're gone, duck. And notice when the apostle comforted them, he did not comfort them by saying, I want to comfort you there with Jesus. You see? He didn't comfort them that way. He comforted them by saying that they will enter into the kingdom. You will not go ahead of them into the kingdom. Do you see that? He didn't say you're going to die and go where they are. He acknowledged that they were not in the kingdom by dying. He acknowledged that. See? He didn't say they're already in the kingdom and you'll come afterward. He shows you here that the kingdom is when the Lord comes to the earth. And he's saying, but you don't have to worry because God is going to bring them back so that they can enter into the kingdom. You see that? You don't enter into the kingdom by dying. You enter into the kingdom by being resurrected, by coming back into your flesh and bone body. Now, does that verse make some sense? See, it doesn't make any sense otherwise. Because when we come and comfort the saints, we say, it's all right, he's with Jesus. Right? But now God is giving us back the biblical hope. The hope is that when the Lord comes, he will come back and enter in at that time with us. Right? Remember the verse? They without us cannot be made perfect. See, Abraham and all the others sought a city, didn't they? And they died, but they haven't attained it yet. That's what Hebrews 11 says. See? You go over to Hebrews 11. Now, I want you guys to know these verses. Because there are not many Christians that know them. And God wants them known. He means business. And it's your responsibility. You've got to learn them. You've got to know where they are. And get busy. And when people talk to you, and Sarah's been in this hassle with people, you've got to know your Bible. And you don't argue with them, fuss with them, get mad. You just say, but this is what it says. Because they're ignorant. God's people are ignorant. That's why they're not growing. And you notice verse 39 of Hebrews 11. Now, this is talking about the saints of the Old Testament, isn't it? Is that who it's talking about? Abraham, Enoch, all, huh? And it says in verse 35, that they were working so that they might obtain what? Come on, look at your Bible. You're looking at me. Look at your Bible. They were seeking the resurrection. See that? Now, where are these people? Well, we believe they're with the Lord. That's our hope. We don't believe that their spirit is in the dust, certainly. We believe that they're with the Lord, that things take place in the spirit realm, that they've been born again after they died. Abraham and these, we believe they're born again. They had to be born again after they died, because you can't be born again until after the Lord was raised from the dead. But they are with the Lord. Would you grant that, that Abraham and these people are with the Lord? How many think that Abraham's with the Lord? Look at verse 39. What does it say? They have not received the promise, because the promise is not to be with the Lord. The promise is what? Is the resurrection. See? They have not received the promise, God having provided some better thing for whom? You have to look at verse 40 now. It's not up here on my nose. What does it say? God having provided some better thing for what? For us. A better thing than what? Than what they have. Than what they have. You know, the longer I study the Bible, the more I realize that the actions of God are on the earth. After you leave the earth, do you know what you become? A witness. Is that what you said, Bill?
No, I said incomplete.
That's very true. You become a witness of what God is doing. You see, it's here that God is doing the work of significance that the angels are looking into. That the wisdom of God is being made known through the church on earth. It is in this veil of tears and torment that the Word of God is being perfected in the fire. The Word of God is purified gold in the fire 7 times. And it's here that God's purposes are being revealed to the angels. And to heaven. Not up in heaven. It's being revealed here. I think sometime many people that have died in heresy, I think those that died misunderstanding so many things, still misunderstand them. And still hope that they were right. I feel that pressure sometimes in the spiritual realm. You know, you're upsetting the apple cart. Maybe it's my imagination, could be. I've got a very vivid imagination. But you see, things will not be revealed until when? When the Lord comes. Then shall every man have praise of God. Not now. Then shall all be brought forth. And Brother Branham, most of you don't know him, I heard him preach a couple of times. Anybody here ever hear William Branham preach? Did you have heard him preach? Where was he? In Phoenix?
I didn't hear him personally. I just heard him on tape, but he was around when I
was. We heard him preach in Phoenix and then again in Long Beach. A wonderful man of God. He fell at the end. He became persuaded he was Elijah, but in the beginning, he wasn't so. He was a very humble, simple Baptist farmer, woodsman kind of guy from the Hicks with a very, very powerful angel with him of healing. Spectacular. Spectacular. And the glory of God was so thick. It was amazing. Brother Cloud that was here told, they used to drive Brother Branham to meetings, and he said you could hardly sit in the car with him. The glory of God was on him so powerfully. He was a very mediocre preacher. He just kind of bumbled around. Nobody cared, you know. Because when he started operating at the end of the service, there was nobody like Brother Branham. Catherine Kuhlman did tremendous miracles. Tremendous. But Brother Branham, there was something about that man that was different than anybody else. You'd go to one meeting, you come out, you swear, you'd fast and pray until God did the same for you. There was just something contagious about that man. Wonderful, glorious thing. Asa, one time God gave him a vision that of people up in heaven, and they were there with their teachers. And in God's time, they have to go in before God with their teachers, and if what their teacher taught them was right, they all prosper, the teacher and his flock. And if not, they're all suffer the consequences of the teaching. I've never forgotten that. That rang with me. And I think they're still there. The spirit realm is a much more real place. See, just going there doesn't give you knowledge. It doesn't give you knowledge. When you go there, you'll see what you already know. The throne of God is there, Jesus, the angels, but it won't give you knowledge of the Scripture. The knowledge of the Scripture can come only through the Spirit of God, not by being in heaven. And so if you die under a misapprehension, it won't change unless you were taught, you know, that there was no God or something. Yes, then. But I mean, the things like we're teaching about the day of the Lord, the nature of the day of the Lord, and so on. You don't understand that because you died. So you see, these people that have died believing certain things are still believing them. And the teachers are still there. And they're witnesses. And it's here that God is showing. See, God keeps his hand covered. Keeps his hand covered. He keeps revealing to Jesus just enough of the time. See, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things. See, God gives Jesus the vision and gives him the understanding. And as he does, he gives it down through the ministry. And it's all under the control of the Lord, not up in heaven. So once you die, you have shot your bolt. That's it. You have done your number. And you don't get a chance again until the resurrection. I'm not saying that God doesn't use some of the victorious saints for service. I rather inclined to think that he does. But the consequential things, the hallmarks of the kingdom, are done in the earth by people that are crucified and are living by the virtue of Jesus' life. See, that's not true in the spiritual realm. There's no cross. See, ministry must come forth out of death. That can't happen in the spiritual realm. It's down here as we are dying, as we are raised up and preach when we're sick and when we're bewildered and when we're... A good example was yesterday. I knew that funeral was very important, but my son left for work at 6:30. At 9:30, his boss called and said, "Where's David?" It takes him only a half hour to get to the job. No, David, I hadn't got there between 6:30 and 9:30. And I had to leave, and Audrey and me, and go, and we still hadn't heard when we left to go to conduct the funeral. We still didn't know whether he was alive or dead. We call up the highway patrol. They had not reported anyone towed with that license plate, so but he was down in Campbell, so we figured that he might have gone off into a ditch or something, because that is totally out of character. That's the way you have to do. So you see, this is all in our... We left a phone number so we could be paged at the funeral home. This is how God moves constantly when you're ministering. You always minister out of perplexity and fear. You just have to give what you give, whether you're sick or healthy, whether you don't know what's going to happen. I prayed. I said, "Lord, should Audrey go with me or should she stay here by the phone?" And the Lord said, "By all means, she should go with you." Amen. And I asked for a scripture, and the Lord said, "All things work together for good." So we went ahead, you see, but you have to do that. But I kind of had the assurance in my heart that when we called, after the funeral, we stopped at a fast food place, and we called. No one had heard. His wife is pregnant. And I was afraid for her because by this time, you know, she's eating her fingernails. And she's sitting by the phone. It comes 5 o'clock and we're home. No David. It's getting dark. No call. No place to call because he's working construction. There's no phones down there. It's a new construction. No way to get it. We didn't have his boss's number. Nothing. precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So I get on the phone, I call up the highway patrol, I get a recording. It's a stinko recording, I can't hear it. I said, well, we don't even know the route to Campo. We're just going to have to get in the car and get a flashlight. Up in the driveway drives Dave. Boy. Oh, wow. Two women and a man run out in the yard. Where have you been? Well, he was driving to work, and there was a trailer in front of him. A guy that he knew that does bricklaying was driving a cement trailer loaded with cement, and it had a blowout, and he nearly went off the road, and he went over there, and he had to go get a tire for that, and he asked David to stop and watch his trailer so nobody'd steal it there while he went and got another tire. One thing wound up to another, and that's what had happened. So he was all right, but that is the way you minister, not coming out of your walnut study, you know. Everything's posh, you know. Everything's all in order. And you leave your books, you know, your rows upon rows of books. And you have your sermon all typed out, you know. And you come and thank God you're not digging ditches, you know. You come and preach. That's why the word doesn't come forth in heaven, is because you don't have those kind of worries and pains. Hey, wondering how you're going to make it. It has to come forth out of resurrection. And then the Lord, out of that replaced life, brings forth the revelation. But you see, the rightness and the wrongness of it is known only to the Lord. Because it's when he comes that he will reward his servants, that he will bring forth the hidden things of darkness. And it says, then shall you return and discern between him who serves God and him who does not. So when you die, it doesn't say when you die, then you shall know, then we'll know as we are known. See, these stuffs are preached at funerals. That doesn't happen when you die. When do you know as you are known? 1 Corinthians 13, it says, then we shall know as we are known. When? When that which is perfect is come. Not when you go, but when that which is... Everything, Old Testament and New Testament, is looking forward to the day when the Lord comes. See, you really have to shift gears on this kingdom thing. It's a whole different ball game. And when you die, these things do not all happen. You go and become a witness, and you have to wait. That's why we see the souls under the altar. How many remember the souls under the altar? Where's that in Revelation? If that doesn't tear it, that is so hard to picture that in terms of our concept of what will be happening to us after we die, is those souls under the altar. Now, that's in 6, isn't it? Huh? 6:9. And of Revelation, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, that's the altar of God, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony. Now, you see, we would say, oh boy, they went right into glory, they're in their mansion, they're playing trumpets with the angels. They were under the altar. What are they doing under there? They're waiting for the day of the Lord. See? They're waiting for that counsel of God to come forth where? See? That unto us, see? That is a better thing for us. We have the goodies. We have it in an earthen vessel. But what they wouldn't give, they'd give their eye teeth to get in on the revelation of the Lord. The daughter, I believe I'm correct in this now, I believe it was the wife of the founder of the Salvation Army. The wife was in heaven, the mother. The daughter was on earth, and she was very despondent. Very despondent, and she was praying to die and go to heaven to be with the Lord. And her mother appeared to her in a vision. And she said, the very seconds that you spend on earth, the very seconds that you spend on earth are worth, something to the effect, are worth great treasures. And so after that, she quit praying to die. Because you see, after you die, you have no more opportunity for the Lord to advance the kingdom through you. Then you become a witness, waiting. Now let's look at these souls. And they were martyrs, and they cried with a loud voice. And people think it's all quiet up in heaven. But you keep finding this stuff. War, loud voices, commotions of all kind. And so these people are crying out from under the altar, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? Well, we were taught that we're not to be like that. That's not a sweet Christian. Is it? Sweet Christians don't pray like that, do they? Did you ever hear a sweet Christian in your life pray, how long before you judge and avenge my blood? Did you ever hear a sweet Christian? No, you never heard a sweet Christian pray like that. Well, why are they doing that? See, the Lord has... There's one thing the Lord loves is lambs. How many know that? Lambs. He loves lambs. Of all the names of Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, the Messiah, Yahweh, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Christ, of all of those terms, the one that wins in the end is Lamb. That wins in the end. Revelation 21 and 22, all you'll find is Lamb. You won't find Messiah, you won't find Christ, only Lamb, the wife of the Lamb, the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's the Lamb that wins out. Now, if you've ever been around lambs very much, you know they, of all animals, they are very meek. They're not belligerent creatures. They're very meek, very playful, little fluffy creatures. Perfectly, you can trust your children around a lamb, not a goat, but a lamb. Very gentle. That is because our God in heaven has a child's heart. The Almighty God is a child at heart. Do you catch? Not all together, but do you see what I mean? Who is it whose angel sees the face of the Father? I think that the Lord... I was distraught one time about aborted children, and I believe the Lord showed me, and I was in Jerusalem. I said, Lord, I wish you'd show me what happens to aborted children. Infants, aborted fetuses. It was the same night I was awakened and I heard the most beautiful music. It was so beautiful. And just momentarily, I had an impression of children in an area of heaven. And God with them. And I'll tell you, that was so holy that I knew no man, I don't care whether he's living or dead, I don't care if he's the greatest apostle that ever lived, no man could see that scene and live. He would die weeping. I can't tell you why. But it was a holiness beyond anything we can imagine. Maybe there are some angels who can live in that kind of holiness, but not man. Just a glimpse of that and you would weep yourself to death. For no reason. It's just because it is so holy. And I think I had my answer about aborted fetuses. Oh, that was holy. And so you see, after the lion of the tribe of Judah tears and rends with his claws, and the Mashiach rules with a rod of iron. After all of this is done, and it's all turned back to God, what God wants is lambs. Gentle, childlike, loving spirits. He wants all that war to be in another age, to be behind us, so that we can, because we can't draw close to God until we have a heart like a child. We can't enter into the kingdom until we have a heart like a child. You see that? And so that's what God wants. And so he teaches us, don't avenge yourself. But notice carefully, he doesn't say there'll be no vengeance. See, he says, you feed your enemy. See? With what motive? What does he say will happen? You will heap coals of fire on his head. That's some motive for feeding somebody, isn't it? That's kind of a double whammy, isn't it? Mm-hmm. What God is doing is breaking down in us that wolf, that me mommy, that snake, to produce a lamb. So he says, do not avenge yourself. Vengeance is mine. He does not say there shall be no vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine. That loving, childlike God was the one who destroyed the earth in the flood of Noah. He is multifaceted, but the facet that he prefers is the lamb and the child. And so, if we are going to be his children, we cannot fight back, we cannot get our way, we cannot get even. We have to forget that he will not walk with us when we are trying to hurt our brother. He will not abide with us when we're trying to get even or get back or avenge ourselves in any manner. God will not walk with us. He will not do it. But notice these people in the spiritual realm, and God did not rebuke them for this prayer. There was on them a groaning because they had been taken from the earth. And it was unjust. See, blood cries from the ground, the blood of thy brother. I tell you, America is under a judgment so horrible it can't be believed because of the blood. Not only of unavenged murder, but because of these abortions. These two things. Unavenged murders. The only way a murder can be expiated is by the blood of him who did the murdering. And our courts refuse to do that. They refuse to do that. And the land is being filled with blood guiltiness, and it's crying unto God. And when God avenges that brother, you don't want to be in the way. Because there's going to be a holocaust in this nation that will make your ears burn. When God avenges the blood that is crying unto him from America. Too bad. Too bad. How long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Do you see the strain of waiting? Do you see it's not all ice cream and candy in a paradise? Do you see that? Here's people in a strain of waiting. What are they waiting for? The coming of the Lord. See? The coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4. Everything comes forth at the coming of the Lord. It is not done until then. Everything is held as a witness until then. Then will God come and show this one was right, this one was wrong. Just leave your justice with me. I'll do it. Not when you die. When I come. And white robes were given unto them. And I'm not exactly sure, but it may be that these martyrs get their heavenly house at this early date. Because that white robe means something. And they were given something there very significant. And it might be that being martyrs, they had earned the robe of righteousness that most of us won't get until the Lord comes. It may be that this signifies that they'll get that robe at an early date, because it means something here, people. It means something here. They got a special something from the Lord. And they're arrayed in a certain way, and as a reward for their patience. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. They're just resting, waiting. They got their robes, so they had that happiness, but they are still in a resting state there. Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. See what Paul was talking about Sunday night? See how that predestination operates there? See, God says there's something yet. It says, though that should be killed, the ones that are destined to be killed. See, and God says, I'm going to bring you all forth together and avenge you at once. And you're going to see it. And then you'll be at rest within yourself. You've been avenged. It's complex, isn't it? It's not the simple little nicey little sweet Christian thing. It runs deep. Boy, when you get hurt bad, though, you need that kind of depth. I want to show you that again in 1 Corinthians, that same thought. Does it cause you to switch gears? No, maybe not. 1 Corinthians 6, 5, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. Now, Paul here is dealing with the saints in Corinth concerning this man who was committing incest. And Paul says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There's apostolic authority and power there that the elders have when they're in the spirit. To deliver such a one that the spirit of this man may be saved when? See, we would think so that when he dies, he'll be saved. But you see, the Bible, the New Testament doesn't think that way. When you die, there's nothing resolved. It isn't resolved. It's resolved. You're saved or lost in the day of the Lord. It's at that time God says, come on now, we're going to go forward into this kingdom thing and begin to grow and learn and be taught, you know. Remember, how many remember in Isaiah where it says that the nations shall go up and say, well, let's look at it. Isaiah chapter 2. And what I'm emphasizing tonight is the reality of the kingdom and why Paul spoke as he did in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, I remember all these verses because your friends will ask you, your former friends will ask you, Isaiah 2. Oh, you'll get one out of five that something will touch them, and they'll follow you around and say, would you mind telling me that once more? But the others are... Isaiah 2. Now this is a vision of the kingdom. Notice how earthy it is. Now this is taking place in the day of the Lord. Isaiah talks about the day of the Lord all the time. Verse 2 of Isaiah 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us. Don't you love that? He will teach us. Now do you see what being saved and being lost means? How could you define being saved or being lost in the kingdom sense from this verse here? What would it mean to be lost in terms of this verse? Yes, you can't learn anymore. That's the horror of being lost. See, is that you're unavailable for redemption. See, part of redemption is teaching.
part of getting free from our self-will and our lusts and the things that bind us and cause darkness and torment upon us comes about by teaching, if we learn. I was thinking last night when Paul was talking and preaching Sunday night, a straight polemic, a straight doctrine. And you don't hear that much anymore. And I was sitting there praising God. You know, one of the strongest and most godly people that the United States has ever experienced has been the Puritans. Those people are farmers. They used to come to church on Sunday morning, and they would stay most of the day, and they listened to sermons that were 4 and 5 hours long. And they were Puritan polemics. And I mean, these men were highly educated. There was none of the joy and kind of fun and singing and praise. It was just outlined doctrine. Now we would say, well, you know, if they think I'm going to work all day in the field and come in and try to sit and wake up in the heat and listen to a man go on with capital, with Roman numeral 1, capital A, Arabic numeral 1, lowercase a, and that's the way they preach, point by point. You know what the result of that kind of preaching is? You know, people are intelligent, way more intelligent than we give them credit for. And in their minds, they begin to grasp God's will, and those people had a testimony of righteousness that wouldn't quit. Wouldn't quit. Its stamp is still in the United States, though it has been destroyed very much in the last 40 years. But it has kept this country out of war for a couple of hundred years because those people knew, they knew doctrine, and it put flesh on their bones. Now, there was a Puritan minister wrote a book called The Christian in Full Armor. It's 1,200 pages long. They're selling it at the Glenn and Irma Miller's place. You can send away and get this book. Walter said he would like to read it, but he can't get it away from Kay. Because that man is telling with insight the Word. This has been on my mind because I know the result. That's why the Baptists for so many years have had such strong missionary programs, is because they preach the Word, and their children were raised up and everything. Pentecost was so lively and vital and fun in a certain kind of way, enjoyable, the experiences and the wonderful things, that they began to get away from the Word. When in Pentecost, now the early Pentecostal ministers, some of them were Methodists, Baptists, Nazarenes, preachers of the Word. And they were men of God and men of holiness. They prayed 4 and 5 hours a day. This kind of stuff, early Pentecost. The people come to church to pray with their Bible under their arm. When the charismatic move came, which I begin to think the whole charismatic move was wrong from its inception, which is a terrible thing, but I see more of the fruit of it every day. It skimmed off the top of the fun of Pentecost, but it didn't add the depth of holiness and Bible teaching. And Pentecost in the second, third generation was getting weak. You know, the people were praising God, and the kids were out monkey business in the restrooms. See? That was so characteristic of Pentecost. Mom and Dad would be in, and they'd be in the altar and falling all over, and the children would be doing nasty stuff in the back of the church. Whereas before this stimulation came, you were getting from the children, like in the Church of Christ and the Baptist Church, from the earliest years they were drilled in the Word, in the Word, in the Word. Now they didn't have the touch of praise and worship, but they had a character that was formed from an incessant demand teaching the Word. See, and the Word says, to meditate therein day and night. And then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And as I've been studying the Hebrew language, I've been doing that very thing. I take every spare moment, and I'm back just because I enjoy the Hebrew. But I found it's doing something to my mind, this constant reading of Genesis and Deuteronomy and Joel where I'm studying. I'm really fulfilling. I'm meditating on it day and night, day and night. And it does something to your personality to do this. But you see, when we came to the charismatic move, the whole thing is so stimulating that people will not listen to a polemic for maybe more than a half hour straight doctrinal preaching, and people are like this, you know, and when they're fidgeting, when are they going to praise the Lord, and you know, a half hour is enough. So we're getting whole movements of people that are just built on praise. There's one church I know of in Texas that a lady was telling me about. The Word of God is preached for 15 minutes. And then they'll have an hour or more of praise. And do you know that attracts people? There's something about, we've noticed this in our thing we do at the end of Sunday night. People love it. There's something that's fun and nice and good about it. And if you have a church and you can have 2 hours of dancing, you can have praising, and people will come and the thing will grow like mad. But keep the teaching down to 15 and 20 minutes. And because people want to praise the Lord. Well, I've been watching that phenomenon, and I think God is speaking to me about it that has caused tremendous detriment. Well, anyway, this has been on my mind. So last night I had a dream. And it was a very short dream, but I'll tell you, it was real enough at the time. And here, I was in a place, and a fellow had asked me to come in to preach. And I was getting ready to preach, and I was looking over the situation. And there was quite a few young people there, and a man came. I don't know who he was, but I knew he represented a large organization that was going to do great and large things. And this minister that invited me to preach said to this group of young people, I don't know, I think it was really symbolic. I think it was immature Christians. He said, well, I'm going to leave you with Brother Thompson, and I'm going with this man. And he went off, he was like, you see people in church when they have certain cues in Pentecost when people would pray through, they jerk like that, you know. And they would have certain cues that built up their faith. And this fellow went off like that. And he said, I'm going after you, and I'm going to... He said, I'm going after this man, and I'm going to leave you with Brother Thompson. So he was gone, and the service came on me. And these kids were young people, they were. I would say in their 20s or something. They were all standing around. They were eating candy. And one of them walked up to me and gave me a piece of candy. And I bit into it, and I woke up. And all day long, I've been feeling sick from that candy. I can't think of it without feeling nauseous. And after I got up, since I woke up, the first thing I do is grab my Hebrew card. I have them right here. I get my mind harnessed. I got my mind in track. So after about an hour went by, my mind went back to that dream, and I said, Lord, is that dream from you? And it seemed to me that I had a witness that it was, but that was so graphic. And I thought, well, that's what's happening. The people need more teaching like we had Sunday night, that like the topic of predestination. That was a big topic with the Puritan ministries. And they, you know, they carried to excess, I grant you that. But the point was, the result on the people were there was an iron godliness about them. It was hard, you know. It carried into government. And it reminds me of Calvin Coolidge. I don't know what kind of a Christian he was. But it showed Calvin Coolidge one time, when he was from Vermont. Cal Coolidge, he was in the White House, and he was president, and he'd got all the job done. Now picture this. He was in the White House, had everything done, and he was sitting with his feet up on the desk waiting for something to do. That actually was true. I saw that picture. That's how stable things were. As Cal Coolidge was sitting with his feet up on the desk, there was nothing to do. The country was running itself. Sin brings complexity. Godliness brings simplicity. You know, 'tis the gift to be simple. You remember the Quaker saying, sin always brings complexity. And that's why our government, imagine if the newspaper report has ever got a picture of Reagan sitting saying, well, you know, nothing to do today, might as well put my sign up and we'll go out and we'll try again tomorrow, you know, out for lunch. Now today, you know, they age the president's office 4 years, ages 25 years because of sin. Because of sin in the nation. Because this constant pressure of things that come because of sin. That was that Puritan iron. And you know what? In the charismatic move, there is no iron whatsoever. If you're not nice to the people, and if they don't have a delightful time, and if it isn't sweet and big, I think that's what the Lord was showing me. This guy went off after it. See, what that was portraying was that the man was experience-oriented. See, he was experience-oriented. He was looking for his cues in the spiritual realm. See? It's experience-oriented. He says, I'm going to leave the service with Brother Thompson. Oh, glory.